Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Acts chapter 5. We are going to begin reading at verse 12 and read down through verse 32. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go. Stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about this, as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." Amen. Please be seated. As we go through the book of Acts, we discover that opposition to the gospel continues to grow. And in this chapter, we see this opposition growing among the ruling elite in Jerusalem. Once again, the apostles are arrested. Once again, they are accused of disobeying a direct order from the Sanhedrin. And Peter replies to them all that God must be obeyed rather than men. And then, as we see at the end of this, he begins to proclaim to the enemies of the cross the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were together, as we saw, with one accord. There's a description once again given to us at the beginning of this section, back in verse 12, of how the disciples were all together. They were of one accord. They were meeting in a local place called Solomon's Portico, which is a place that Jesus also ministered in. The apostles were performing signs and wonders among the people at that time. There are many signs, many wonders that are going on. Now, recall, the reason for the signs and wonders is so that there would be testimony and proof that the apostles are actually called by God, that they are engaged in a ministry from God. Those signs and wonders serve to attest both to the church and to those outside the church, the enemies of Christ, that the apostles are servants of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They've been warned, we saw earlier, by the Sanhedrin not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ to anyone. But they had considered at that time the command of God of greater importance, of primary importance, and they had disobeyed this earthly command, the command of the Sanhedrin. And so they gathered together, and they were all of one accord. And we saw that that term means that they were united in purpose. They were united in their intent to preach the gospel of Christ to the lost. So there's a response that takes place as they meet together and as they do all of these things. In Jerusalem, practically everybody had heard about the death of Ananias and Sapphira that we read about earlier. And so as a result of that, some of the folks, some unbelievers, it says none of the rest here, some of these folks stayed well clear of the apostles for fear of their lives. They were afraid if they got too close, they'd be struck dead. Still, there were other unbelievers who certainly held the apostles in high esteem, perhaps both from fear, seeing what God had done, and from awe as they witness what Luke describes here. He's about to reveal about these signs and these miracles that are being done. So there were multitudes of men and women. Some are staying away, but now there are multitudes of men and women who are becoming believers and who are being added to the number of the church. And this is a constant, ongoing activity as the Holy Spirit blesses the proclamation of the Word of God. It is the believer's relation to Christ that puts him in connection with the church. It is not his connection with the church that puts him in a saving relation to Christ. We need to understand that it is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not merely being a church member that automatically causes you to be a believer. As the gospel is being proclaimed then, people are being healed, crowds are gathered in the streets to even catch a glimpse of the apostles as they go by. Because Peter is seen as a man who is greatly gifted by God, he has extraordinary power by the work of the Holy Spirit, people are bringing their sick and they are laying them on cots and pallets in the street as close as they can get to Peter where he would walk by. And so read there, so that Peter, when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Now, the scriptures do not teach here that Peter's shadow falling on anybody is going to heal anybody. It's not what's being said. And so it's possible that there are some among these crowds who superstitiously believe that even the shadow of Peter could perform miracles. There's actually a painting that dates from the medieval period of Peter, who is dressed like a pope. Of course, in that particular time, you would expect that. Who is sort of looking down his nose and casting his shadow upon this pitiful two or three people that happen to be in front of him. Now, that's not the picture that's presented in the book of Acts at all. This street is so crowded that Peter has to wend his way through people who are there to try to get close to him. And so more likely what's going on here is that these folks are being brought so that they can get as close as possible to the one who is seen as a servant of God, who has the power of God to heal them. And so they're pressing in on him the way they pressed in on Jesus, just to try to touch him if they could in hopes of being healed. So rather than superstition, I think what we see here is evidence of faith. It's a faith on the part of those who are trying to be close to the servant of God so that they might be healed. Not only is healing taking place, but casting out of demons is also taking place. From all the cities surrounding Jerusalem, people are being brought to where the apostles are. And notice that it says, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now, Luke was a doctor. And even though he didn't have what we would consider modern medicine and advanced medical procedures in his day, Luke was not an ignorant, superstitious fool. And he understood the difference between sickness and demon possession or affliction. He's always careful when he writes to distinguish between those things. Not only were those then with physical ailments being brought to the apostles for healing, but those also who were afflicted with unclean spirits, with demonic spirits, they are being brought to the apostles for those demons to be cast out. And the result is all kinds of people are being healed. Those with physical illnesses, like the man who was born lame, and those who were actually possessed by demons are being healed as the demons are being cast out. This ministry then not only had an impact in Jerusalem, but it also had an impact in all these cities nearby as they brought together the sick and the afflicted for healing. But, we read in verse 17, the high priest rose up. There's jealousy. Along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. So we run into the high priest again. We run into his associates here. And notice that Luke mentions very clearly that these men, these associates of the high priest, they are Sadducees. And we've seen that the Sadducees were the religious liberals in their day. They were the ones who did not believe in angels. They did not believe in demons. They did not believe in the general resurrection to come. And they certainly did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they gather together, and their motivation is clearly spelled out here. They are filled with jealousy. While jealousy is always pure when it is attributed to God, because it's His desire to maintain His glory, and while jealousy may be pure when it is held by a person who is protecting loved ones from harm, jealousy most often is sinful where men are concerned. Most often it is. Jealousy arises in our hearts when somebody else gets something that we think we deserve. That fella got that promotion and I really am the one that should have gotten that promotion. Or there's that young preacher down the street, Charles Spurgeon, and he's got thousands of people coming to hear him preach, and I've been at this a lot longer than he has. Why did God bless him? That type of thing. And so here, the high priest and the Sadducees are jealous. And what are they jealous of? They're jealous of the fact that the apostles are drawing large crowds to their preaching. And they're drawing them away from the Sadducees, from the Sanhedrin, and from the influence that they have on them. And so what they're afraid of is that their status and their influence over the people that ensured that they stayed in power was slipping. And they don't want to lose that power. It's like lots of folks that are, once they get in office, they're going to do everything in the world to stay in office. Doesn't matter what it happens to be. And so that's what they're doing. That's what petty despots do all the time. And so what are they are going to do? They're going to arrest the troublemakers and throw them in jail. And the idea, of course, is to try to scare the apostles into silence. This is not just Peter and John this time. This is the 12. They throw them into prison, and they figure that putting them in prison is going to silence the gospel. But that doesn't work. It's never worked. Many governments in the past have tried this. The government in China is trying to do this today, and it does not work. You cannot do that type of thing and actually expect to silence the gospel at all. They put them in a public jail. Now, those words can also be understood or read. They put them in jail publicly. In other words, the arrest of the apostles was public. Their being put into jail was public, and the idea behind that would have been a deterrent to anyone else who might have the audacity to think that he could speak to others about Jesus Christ. So they're trying to send a message. You speak in this name and you go to prison. And so they're trying to shut up not only the apostles, but anybody else who might want to speak out. However, they don't figure on God doing anything about this. And so there's a jailbreak, a miraculous deliverance. During the night, an angel of the Lord comes. He opens the gates of the prison. He takes them out and he says to them, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple." The whole message of this life. So God overrules the enemies of the cross. The risen Lord Jesus sends his angel from heaven to deliver the apostles from this prison cell. Now, interestingly, in the book of Acts, there are three prison breaks. This is the first one, where all of the apostles are set free and they're commanded to go and to preach in the temple. The second one is in Acts chapter 12, where Peter is in prison and he is miraculously set free. And the third one is in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas and others are in prison at Philippi, and God sends an earthquake, and this earthquake miraculously opens all of the cell doors and causes all of the chains of all the prisoners to fall off. And we'll look at those others as we come to them later on. So in this case, the angel of the Lord comes, he brings the apostles out of the prison, and he lets them go with this command from the Lord, go, stand in the temple, stand before the people, and continue to speak there in the temple. And the message that they are to proclaim is the whole message of this life. And that's the same message that Peter proclaims to the Sanhedrin in a few verses. It's all about the new life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about the work that He has done as our Prince and as our Savior. We receive new life in Him because He is life itself. And so the message of this life is the message of life that we have because Christ is life. Upon hearing this, what do? They entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. So as soon as they're released, they do not flee to safety. They begin immediately to obey what God has commanded them to do through His angel. As soon as it gets to be light at daybreak, they go to the temple. They begin to teach without ever compromising the message that they're about to proclaim. They begin to proclaim the truth. They're not afraid of men. They have not been intimidated by the Sanhedrin. So the threats of men are no deterrent to obedience to the command of God. So heedless of the consequences to themselves, the apostles immediately obey this instruction from the Lord. Now what happens, of course, is the high priest and his associates get together the next day also. They call the entire Sanhedrin, the whole council, it's called the Senate here, of the sons of Israel together. Remember, this was 71 leaders in Jerusalem, the high priest being the head honcho, and 70 of the other elders there. And leaders in Jerusalem. They get together officially and they send some officers to the prison to bring the prisoners to stand before them. But the officers go, they go to the prison and they don't find anybody. They are in the temple. The apostles are in the temple preaching to the people. The enemies of the cross assemble together officially as the council, the Sanhedrin, and send to bring the apostles, and the apostles are not in the jail. So they return. They report back. We found the prison house locked quite securely. We found the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened up, there wasn't anybody inside. There was no one there. And so now everybody's perplexed. The captain of the temple guard is perplexed. The chief priests are perplexed. They have no idea what could this possibly mean. It's locked up. Just think about that for a minute. They come. Now, what the Lord has done through the angel, we find Him doing the same thing with Peter, is He's able to bring all 12 of the apostles out of the prison, past through the locked gates, past the guards, and nobody sees anything. The gates still remain locked. And the guards still are on duty, and nobody sees a thing. The jail's empty. It is obviously a miracle. But nobody can understand what this means. And the reason is, not a single one of these leaders thinks that that if the apostles have been set free somehow, if they've escaped somehow, that they would return to preaching the gospel. I mean, after all, if they've managed to pull off such a great escape, would they be foolish enough to stick around and get caught again? And yet they have gone and done exactly what God commanded. So somebody finally comes and says, hey, you know those guys you arrested? They're supposed to be in jail. They're at the temple. They're preaching. So this time the captain of the guard goes, and very gently he invites them to come back and to meet with the Sanhedrin. The reason being, of course, that he's terrified that if they tried to use force to arrest them, that they would be mobbed. They'd be stoned by the crowds that are listening to the apostles preach. And so they're very careful about bringing them back. They don't want to start a riot. They don't want to be killed. And Peter and the others come back. Also, they don't start a riot here either. They come back with the guards to stand before the Sanhedrin. And they're accused. Verse 27, when they brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So when they arrive, when the apostles come back and they're standing before the Sanhedrin in the council chambers, the high priest isn't afraid of them because he's surrounded by his friends and his associates and the officers of the temple, and obviously 71 men outnumber a dozen. So he's not afraid at all of the apostles. The high priest begins his questioning with an accusation. He reminds them, "We gave you strict orders. We told you not to continue to preach in this name." He doesn't even want to. He's loath to mention the name of Jesus at all. He just says, "This name." And he says, "You filled Jerusalem with teaching in contradiction to what we commanded of you. And more importantly, at least as far as he's concerned, you seem intent to blame us for the death of this Jesus. You seem to be laying his death upon us." And there's maybe a hint of self-justification in his statement. Maybe this man actually believes that they are not to blame for the death of Jesus on the cross, that he brought it all on himself. Peter replies, "We must obey God rather than men." He replies with a three-part answer. This is the first part. We must obey God rather than men. He reiterates what he's already told them, but this time he doesn't say, "Judge for yourselves whether this is the right answer or not." He flatly tells the high priest, "We must obey God rather than you. We must obey God rather than men." And so what he is stating here is a principle that we ought to understand quite clearly, and that is that every earthly authority has a limited control, a limited authority over its own realm or its own sphere of activity. God has established at least three spheres of earthly authority: the family, the church, and the state. Each one has its own area of limited control, and each one also has its own method to punish those under its control who disobey. The family is given the rod of discipline, the church is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and the state is given the sword. Every sphere can exercise authority in its own area, but it must not encroach into other areas. In other words, the family cannot use the sword to kill disobedient children. The church cannot spank disobedient church members. And the state cannot bar someone from the kingdom of heaven. So whenever one sphere encroaches into the area of another sphere of activity, it loses its God-given authority, and it acts with tyranny that may be legitimately resisted, and that's what's going on right here. Peter and the others disobey a command of men not to preach the gospel in the name of Jesus because it's an illegitimate command. In order to obey the command of God to preach the gospel to all nations, and God has sent them an angel telling them to go to the temple and do this, they immediately go to the temple and they do that. And so they consider that what the Sanhedrin has said is merely something that men want, but it is not the command of God. They must obey God's command. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So the second thing that Peter says, first thing was we must obey God rather than men. The second thing is that he wants the Sanhedrin to understand that this is a message that God has commanded them to preach. And it includes the message that these leaders are guilty of murder, that they have indeed shed the innocent blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They don't have to bring blood on the heads of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin already has blood all over them from what they have done. They voluntarily brought the blood of Christ upon themselves. Remember the crowd standing when Jesus is being examined by Pilate. And Pilate wants to let Jesus go because he finds nothing in him worthy of death. Then Matthew 27, verse 25 says, all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. They were willing to accept the shed blood of Christ against them as a testimony against them. But more importantly, what Peter is preaching here is a message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom these folks had murdered. God, they put him to death on a cross. God raised him from the dead. And God also exalted Christ to his right hand. He set him in a position of power and influence. He's as exalted as both prince and savior. Now that word prince is the same word that's used in the letter to the Hebrews to describe Christ as our forerunner, the author and finisher of our faith, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. That word prince describes someone who is a champion, yes, but a champion who has been victorious for others. In other words, this is a trailblazer. This is the originator of a movement who continues to be the leader of the movement. He is the pioneer who has forged a way and is bringing his people along with him. And so it's a great term that's used. It means not just royal authority, obviously, but it also means that he is the one who is the champion for those who are under him, who are his followers, whom he has redeemed. He is victorious for others. That's what that little word prince means. That's the reason we sang one of the hymns that we sang today. It talks about Christ as captain. That's also a translation that's used of this. And savior, of course. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. So he is the leader who has forged the way and brings us along with him. And he does so because he is our Savior. He has shed his blood and he has given us his righteousness. And so we enter into the presence of God through him. And so he's exalted to this position by his Father. And therefore, because he is exalted to the right hand of God, he is able to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins. He does this for Israel. And he does this for all sorts of people, for Jews and Gentiles alike. The risen Christ has the authority and the power to divinely grant repentance from our sins and forgiveness of our sins to the people of Israel and to all of the people of God. Those gifts come to us through the risen Christ, who is Prince and Savior. The third thing that Peter mentions is that he and the others, the other apostles, they are eyewitnesses of these facts, as is the Holy Spirit. The apostles witness together with the Holy Spirit. That is, the witness of the apostles is being corroborated by the Holy Spirit, who is working in the lives of God's elect people to testify to this message that's being proclaimed by the apostles. Peter is not saying that God gives the Holy Spirit to anyone who merits receiving the Holy Spirit. What he is saying is that the presence and the activity of the Spirit becomes evident when a person repents and believes in Christ and obeys God's commands. In other words, when we see that happening, we know that the Holy Spirit is at work in that individual's life. So the message that Peter proclaimed that we read about here has not changed in 2,000 years. It's a message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was rejected and crucified by sinful men. It's a message that he was raised up again on the third day by God, his Father, that he was exalted then to the right hand of God, that he is Prince and he is Savior, that he divinely grants repentance and forgiveness of sins to his people by his perfect work, and that he gives the Holy Spirit to his people. And the Holy Spirit testifies together with the Word of God that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. That's the message. It's the same message. The question is, have you trusted in the one proclaimed by that message? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this holy boldness that you gave to your servant Peter and the others as they proclaimed the truth of the gospel, even to the enemies of Christ in that day. And we thank you that this message is an unchangeable message. It is the truth. It's all about what Christ has done as our Prince and as our Savior. And so, because he is our Prince, Lord, bless us to follow him. And because he is our Savior, bless us to continue to seek forgiveness and to continue to repent and to continue to believe in him. Please forgive our sins, we ask, in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.